I was thinking on the way in this morning, it's a bit like the 82 bus. You don't get to preach for a year or so, and then you get to speak three times in a matter of weeks, so sorry about that. Let's pray. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Open now our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 19th of May last year, a wedding took place just outside London. But it wasn't an ordinary wedding. It wasn't at an ordinary church with an ordinary couple. It was a royal wedding. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. The wedding dominated the TV and the radio and the newspapers for days and days and days. And it caused plenty of media speculation and loads of controversy. Most of the speculation and the controversy surrounded two things: invites and outfits. Invites and outfits. Apparently, the Givenchy dress that Meghan Markle wore was worth about £300,000 to £400,000. And the experts debated whether it was appropriate for her to wear a dress which was reportedly more valuable than the dress that Kate wore, potentially the future Queen of England. Was it appropriate or not? And then there was further controversy about the guest list and who had received an invitation. Had invitations been sent to Meghan's family? Had they snubbed the invitations? Had they refused and rejected the invitation? A royal wedding, royal invitations, and royal outfits. This morning we're continuing in this little series, going through some of the parables and some of the Lord Jesus' teachings in the form of parables, and we're in Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14. And we have a royal wedding, royal invitations, and royal outfits. But whereas Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding was of interest to, a relatively small number of people, perhaps not everyone in this room was interested in their wedding. The wedding that Jesus speaks of this morning should be of interest to every single person sat in this room this morning, because it has eternal significance. So please have your Bibles open at Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14, and we're going to see three things. We'll see the invitations, firstly, sent by the king, verse 1 to 7. We'll see the wedding hall that was filled by the king, verse 8 to 10. And then thirdly, we'll see the man rejected by the king, verse 11 to 14. Number one, the invitations sent by the king, verse 1 to 7. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So what's the context to this little section, this little parable this morning? Well, we're now in the last week of Jesus' life. In 2 or 3 days' time, Jesus is going to be crucified. On Sunday, he's ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey to the sound of hosannas, with people expecting that as he comes into Jerusalem, he's the long-awaited military Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans. And then in a couple of days' time, on Friday, he's going to go to the cross, with the crowds chanting, "Crucify." Remember that just after all the palm-waving celebrations, Jesus has entered the temple and he's been appalled at what he's seen in the temple, and he overthrows the tables of the money changers and those selling pigeons and all sorts of things going on in the temple. They're turning a house of prayer into a den of thieves, and Jesus is furious, and it doesn't go down well with the chief priests and Pharisees, does it? But he's not put off again. He's back in the temple a couple of days later. It's Tuesday or Wednesday. And he's ready to speak strongly and directly to the religious leaders once again. He's going to confront them about the state of their hearts and their attitude towards the kingdom of heaven. As usual, people have gathered to hear Jesus. But as he starts teaching, in chapter 1, verse 23, so just back over a page, he's confronted by these angry and bitter religious leaders. Where have you got this authority from? Who do you think that you are saying these things and doing these things? If you were here a couple of weeks or so ago, Dad spoke in the morning and he spoke on the parable of the soils, and he started off by saying that it is all about hearing. The religious leaders of the day, they stubbornly refused to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. They stubbornly refused to listen. They refused to see what was there in front of their eyes. And so, knowing exactly what their hearts were like and that they refused to listen to the truth, they refused to hear what Jesus had to say, Jesus decides that he's not going to answer their question. But instead, he responds by giving three little parables. First of all, in verse 28, then in verse 33 of chapter 21, and then this third parable in chapter 22, 1 to 14. Now, at the end of the second of those parables that Jesus gave, if you look at verse 45, the religious leaders realize that Jesus is actually talking about them. And so, in response to that, they start to plot against him. But at the same time, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows what they're plotting. He knows what their plans are, even though they'd not said a word. And he starts this third parable in chapter 22, verse 1. And so once more, verse 2, it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. It's a parable about the kingdom of God. Someone once said that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, should not be seen as a region. It should be seen as a reign. It's the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and minds of men and women and young people. And so he begins, Jesus, the master communicator, and he paints this wonderful, simple picture. It's brilliant. He always paints these simple pictures which everyone can understand. And he likens the kingdom of heaven there in verse 2 to a great wedding feast prepared by a king to honor his beloved son. Now, I'm sure we can all picture a wedding. We've probably all been to a wedding at some point in our lives. You know what they're like. You have the service and then the reception and then endless hours and hours and hours of photos. And then, you know, the wedding, cake is cut and all that sort of stuff. The evening do, and someone will go out and tie tin cans to the back of your car and then you'll drive off. And that's our weddings, isn't it? And the religious leaders would have understood the picture that Jesus is painting. Even though weddings in those days were so much different. They could go on for days and days, and perhaps for a royal wedding, they would go on even longer. And this wedding that Jesus speaks of would have been spectacular. It would have had the best of everything, the best food, the best drink, the best entertainment, the best of absolutely everything. Because this wasn't an ordinary wedding. This was the wedding of the king's beloved son. Now, if you've ever been to a wedding, you know how honored you feel to be invited as a guest. Just try and imagine if you'd received an invitation last year to the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan. You'd be, wow, what an honor. The future king wants me to be an invited guest at his son's wedding. This is amazing. And so verse 3. The king's invitation is sent out to his invited guests. And then his servants go out and personally call those men and women to come. Will you come? But what happens? They would not come. Wonder if you can imagine the reaction of the crowd as Jesus speaks these words. What? They refused the invitation of a king? This is ridiculous. Nobody would refuse an invitation, a personal invitation and call from the king. This is the celebration of all celebrations. This is going to be the highlight of the year. You don't deserve an invitation. You can't earn an invitation. You can't buy one from a ticket tout outside the wedding entrance. This is going to be amazing. It's an honor to be invited. And what's more, surely you wouldn't refuse the invitation of a Middle Eastern king. If you turn that invitation down, you could be in big trouble. Who would refuse a king? But then notice verse 4. What was the king's response to this rejection? It's a response of patience and kindness. In fact, so patient and so kind was the king that he sends out more of his servants. Listen, you've got to come. Will you come to the wedding? This is going to be an amazing celebration. The feast is ready. The sacrifice has been made. Please, will you come? And yet, verse 5, just look at the response. They paid no attention to the invitation. They treated the invitation with contempt and with apathy. They made light of it. They were unconcerned about it. They just couldn't be bothered. And so can you imagine the crowds? Can you try and get your mind into this little scene? Surely some of them must have been thinking, this is just impossible to believe. This just would not happen. But Jesus continues verse 5 and 6 and says, those invited would not come. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Too busy. Too much work to do. Too much business to do. Too much money to make. Maybe some of the crowd and the religious leaders were thinking, this is ludicrous. What a ludicrous parable. Or maybe they realized the point of the parable. Maybe they realized that Jesus was actually speaking about them, and it made them even more angry and more determined to plot against him and get rid of him, as we can tell in verse 15. They plotted to entangle him in his words. They were angry, but then it gets worse, verse 6, as the generosity and kindness of the king is met with hostility and outright opposition. And then it leads further than that because it goes into murder, all because of a kind and loving invitation to the son's wedding. So what's this really all about? It's about a king with a beloved son. It's about a king who invites men and women and young people to come and honor and celebrate his son. It's about the patience of a king, even when men and women refuse and reject his invitation. So in other words, it speaks of a loving father, our father in heaven, a father who rules and reigns in the armies of heaven. It speaks of his beloved son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of his invitation, which has gone out repeatedly, time and time again, first to the Jew, first to his chosen people, and then, as we'll see in a moment, to the rest of the world. It's an invitation and a call to come and worship and to worship him alone. And when did this call, when did this invitation first go out? Well, we can go right back to the start of the Bible, to Genesis 12, and when God speaks to Abraham and says, go up from your country to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. We can think of God's call to Isaac and Jacob and to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. We can think of the call of God to the children of Israel through their leaders, through their judges, through their kings, time and time again, through the Old Testament prophets, calling men and women to worship God and the God of heaven alone. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The call has gone out. The invitation has gone out time and time again. And yet, what was the reaction to this repeated invitation? The Old Testament people were hard-hearted and unwilling to come. And they rejected the call. And so more servants go out. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he issues the call. He issues the invitation. And the apostles come and they issue the invitation. And they preach the good news. And they go to Jerusalem. And they go wherever they go, to the synagogue first to the Jew. And they proclaim that the heart of the king is for men and women to come and worship him and him alone. Come and honor my son. And what do these people do with the invitation? There's indifference and apathy. There's ignorance. And then there's outright hostility and murder. And James is killed. And John is killed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is nailed to a wooden cross. And he is killed. But then look, verse 7. Finally, there comes an end to the patience of the king. You've rejected me. You've rejected the call. You've rejected the invitation. And his patience and his mercy are replaced with judgment. And most commentators believe that this is a clear prophetic reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When the Roman emperor Titus Vespasian comes into Jerusalem and destroys the city, and not one stone is left on another. And so the king's invitation is rejected. Secondly, we have the wedding filled by the king, verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main road and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the road and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So here's the king, verse 8, and he speaks to his servants. Those who'd been invited, they were not worthy. And so the question is, why? Why were those who were invited, why were they not worthy? They'd been called by the king, they'd been invited, but why were they not counted as worthy? Was it because they weren't important enough? Was it because they didn't know enough? Was it because they weren't rich enough or they weren't educated enough? No. Because very simply, to be counted as worthy, you have to accept the invitation and the call of the king. You have to respond to the call. But the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the religious leaders, they had chosen repeatedly to reject the call and the invitation of the king. And so because of that, they were unworthy. It's a bit like the scene in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out his disciples to go and preach the kingdom of heaven. And he says that when you go into the town, go and find those who are worthy. And then stay with those who are worthy. And you'll know that they are worthy. Why? Because they will hear you. They will listen to you. They will hear your invitation. They will respond to the call. But if they don't hear you, and if they don't listen to you, then shake off the dust from your feet, because they are not worthy. Being worthy is about accepting the invitation from the King. And then to reinforce the point about worthiness and who is acceptable to the King, Jesus goes on, look at verse 9. The servants are sent out once again, and with the purpose of filling the wedding hall. Fill the wedding hall with those who will come. Bring whoever you can find. Invite those who are good. Invite those who are bad. Invite those who are needy. Invite them all. And if they will accept the invitation, if they will respond to the call, then they're welcome. Isn't that good news? Jesus did not come to call the righteous. Didn't come to call the religious. Didn't come to call the educated. He didn't come to call the perfect and morally upright. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to call sinners, people like you and me. He came to call sinners to repentance. You know, at first glance, this wedding, the wedding preparations appear to be in ruins. No one's coming to the wedding. They've all rejected it, and yet the thing is, the King's plans, they're so much more gracious, and they're so much bigger than what we could ever think or imagine. He's so gracious, and nothing is going to stop this King from putting on a wedding to celebrate and honor his Son. The meaning must have jarred with those religious leaders. The invitation which they'd rejected and which they treated with such indifference and apathy, it is now an invitation, a gospel invitation for all. It's an invitation to those from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. It's an invitation to the Jew and the Gentile, to male or female, to black or white, slave or free. It's an invitation to all, good or bad. Come. It's an Acts 1, verse 8 invitation to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. It's an invitation to men and women from the leafy suburbs of Allerton and Garston. Come, come to Christ. It's an invitation to be shared personally in the office, in the school, in the colleges, in your cycling clubs and sports clubs and various activities that you go about your week with. It's an invitation to come, verse 9, an invitation to be shared with as many as you can find. And listen, it's not because of your goodness that you're called. There's none righteous, no, not one. All our righteous acts are as filthy rags in his sight. We're not called because of our goodness. But on the flip side, we're not excluded because of our badness, which is incredible. If you, Lord, marked our transgressions, then which one of us could stand? But there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. There's forgiveness, there's peace, there's hope for the vilest offender who will truly believe. And the King says, invite as many as you can find. Invite them all, good and bad. And look at the result at the end of verse 10. Wow. The wedding hall was filled. The wedding hall was filled. Why? Because the King is so loving, so gracious, so compassionate. He's slow to anger, and his love causes this personal invitation to go out to all. Come. Come and honor my Son. I don't know if you've ever been invited to one of those weddings and you get a little card through the post and it says something like, Mr. and Mrs. whatever, they cordially invite you to the wedding of their daughter on August the 1st at Bridge Chapel, Heathrow, Allerton, Garston, whatever we are. And on the other side, there's a little message on the back. It says, something like, you've been a really important part of our lives. And so, we don't want your presence, E-N-T-S. We just want your presence, E-N-C-E. But, if you want to give us something, then we will happily accept cash or John Lewis vouchers or something like that. we've all seen it. But the thing is, here in verse 9 and 10, there's no extra little message on the invitation. The king says, you can't bring me anything. You can't buy me anything. You can't do anything. I really do just want you. I really do just want your presence. Whether you're good, whether you're bad, just come. Whether you're young, whether you're old, just come. Whether you're a walking theological encyclopedia, or whether you realize that your life is a mess and you desperately need God, come. Come and accept the invitation. But the wedding hall is filled. Thirdly, the man rejected by the king. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. When I was at school at Bluecoat, for assembly, the head teacher would stride into the assembly hall or to the chapel, and all the boys would have to stand up, and he would stand there at the front and he would look out at this gathered collection of wonderfully attired young men, and he would scour the room. And if his eyes happened to fall on someone who had a tie out of place or a blazer out of place or a shirt untucked, or they'd forgotten to replace their Adidas Samba with their black shoes, then you'd be in big trouble. You'd be in big trouble. The head teacher would cast his eyes on you and you'd be thrown out of the assembly hall and you'd be in big, big trouble. And so here's the final little scene. And you can almost picture the king's demeanor is changing as he sets his eyes on this one man. Notice that it doesn't say guest. His eyes are fixed on this one man in the wedding hall because he's not wearing the wedding garment, verse 11. And it leads to a terrifying response there in verse 13. Terrifying. Now, some of you might look at those words in verse 13 and think, well, it's a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, the poor fella didn't have time to go home and get changed, or perhaps he didn't have the money to go to the shop and get the wedding garment, or perhaps he just didn't realize that there was some sort of formal dress code. It's not his fault, surely. It's a bit harsh, verse 13. But that's not the case, is it? Verse 12, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Speechless, not because he was in awe of standing in front of a king, not in the sense that he was, you know, tongue-tied and couldn't spit his words out. He was speechless because he didn't have a leg to stand on. He had no excuse. Why? Because as would have been the custom in those days, at the entrance to the wedding hall, the king had provided the wedding garments for all of the guests. And all of the guests had placed on the wedding garment that had been provided by the king. They'd exchanged their robe for the robe provided by the king. Everyone except this one man. They had all been given a royal robe which they did not deserve, which they could not earn, which they could never, ever afford. They'd all put it on except this one man. And so perhaps, you know, he rocked up and he thought, you know what? Clothes I'm wearing are all right. Don't need to put it on. I'm all right. Just let me brush off some of this dust and I'm sure I'll get away with it. Don't need one of those fancy Rome. It's not my color or whatever it was. Maybe he just thought, I just can't be bothered changing. He's proud. Self-righteous, arrogant, full of contempt for the kindness and generosity of the king. And so the king says, well, you're not coming in here, son. You're not gatecrashing this wedding. Only those who are dressed in royal robes are welcome here. Take him away, verse 13. Remove him from my presence. cast him out of the wedding. So what's this saying to us? You religious leaders, you Pharisees, you think you're part of God's kingdom. You think you can get into God's kingdom with your dirty rags on. Well, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, and if you want to know peace with God and the hope of heaven and be assured that you're right with him, and if you want access to the marriage feast of the Lamb, then the only way that you can have entrance is by dressing in royal robes. Hanging around Christians in your cozy little Christian clique is not enough. Coming to church just to get your kids into secondary school is not enough. Saying your prayers is not enough. Singing the hymns, it is not enough. Getting on the T-rotor at the end of the service is great, but it's not enough. The only thing that matters, says Jesus, is being clothed by the King. But clothed with what? What should we wear? Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Isaiah 61 perhaps says it best in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has covered me with a robe of righteousness. So how can I get this robe of righteousness? How can I get this garment of salvation? It's what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's that illustration of Jesus offering to take off his robe of righteousness, to remove my robe of sin, and take upon himself my robe of sin, and put upon me his robe of righteousness. So this morning, if you believe in the truth of the gospel, that you're a great sinner, and that he is a great savior, and that there at the cross, he took your place, and he took your penalty, and he took your punishment to satisfy the wrath of God. And if you'll accept by faith that you have been saved by outrageous grace, then he will give you royal robes that you do not deserve, which you could never earn. And he will clothe you with that robe of righteousness and put on you that garment of salvation. And as a result, you will gain entrance into the wedding feast of his Son. But listen, some of you have been coming here for years and years and years. Some of you have been involved in various ministries here for years and years and years, whether it's youth work, whether it's children's work, whether it's going on camps, whether it's door-to-door visitation, whether it's just attending on a Sunday, and you have seen literally hundreds, if not thousands of people who have come and who have heard the invitation. Verse 14, it's a stark warning, isn't it? Many are called, but few are chosen. So can I remind you as we close, only those who accept the gospel invitation, only those who accept the gospel invitation will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who respond by faith to his invitation will be welcome into the kingdom of heaven. And only those who are clothed in his righteousness are acceptable in his sight. So will you respond this morning to the call of the King? Will you accept his invitation? And will you be clothed in the robe of righteousness that Jesus offers freely to all? Let's stand and sing.